Quiet. You guys got quiet really early. Okay, so we have the Go Give Hope Banquet coming up on November 10th, and found out yesterday we had a little training for the people that were going to be the table sponsors, and the table host, and we found out the deadline if you want to invite somebody to the banquet is going to be the 31st. My wife was saying that she'd like to know by the 29th, if at all possible. That's the last Sunday before the banquet, or before the 31st. And so if you could let Paige in the back here know, she's making a list of the places where the people that we're inviting are going to be able to sit and everything else. And so we have table hosts, and somebody was explaining that they didn't understand the difference between a table host and people that were being invited to the banquet. And so we're going to say we don't need any more table hosts. We don't need any more table sponsors. Okay, all the tables are sponsors, but we have many, many seats that have been paid for. The meals have been paid for, and all you have to do is invite a Christian. Okay, specifically, that was one of the things they were saying. We want to make sure that everybody that attends, and it's really going to be like a celebration of what God is doing through Go Give Hope. And so, any case, if you have a Christian friend that you want to invite and you want to share with them the vision of Go Give Hope, the tables have all been sponsored. They've been paid for. We have hosts that are going to be at each and every one of the table. We just need to invite anybody and everybody that would be interested in coming and celebrating with us. Okay, and so that's Go Give Hope. Another thing, a celebration Thanksgiving thing, is the Thanksgiving Chili Supper. Okay, here November 19th at 5:30. That's one to mark on your calendars. I always like that, and we always have a chili supper, and there's cornbread, and there's salads, and there'll be a sign-up sheet later on where you can sign up for whatever it is you want to bring, and of course, if you want to bring something else. Somebody once brought a smoked turkey. That was kind of fun, and it wasn't chili, but who doesn't love smoked turkey? Okay, and so women's Bible studies at 6:30 here at the church every Thursday evening, okay, and they're going through the Minor Prophets, and so that's for the ladies. And now we have, finally, we have a family fun day at the Corn Maze, okay, and that's today, okay, so the 22nd. Normally, it's a like $11 charge to go, but if you mention that you're from Calvary Chapel, there's a Calvary Chapel discount, so it's $7 per person if you want to go to the Corn Maze and have some fun. If you have any questions, where's Bethany? She's, I don't know where she is. There's John. Are you going, John? Okay, you can ask. Oh, there's Bethany. Okay, you can ask Bethany if you have any more questions about the family fun day today. Thank you.
Right. Good to have you with us this morning. Emily, come on up. Emily just got back pretty much yesterday from his latest trip to India, and he's still on India time. So he said, I woke up at 1:30 this morning, and did you go back to bed? No. So it takes a few days to recuperate. So anyway, he's going to give us a quick update.
Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, all the Cuss children. I'm back safely. It has been a wonderful time out there, and God hands all over. It's a Aaron in India too, and they all are celebrating Mood. God has been done an amazing job from beginning of this year until this month, and He is going to do amazing stuff. One of the things that we really pray together and ask the Lord what's next for next year, and we all hear from the Lord all together, and we all agree that God is leading towards the movement, and they all are thinking not only themselves but also train other leaders so that they can start their own work in different places. So we're not talking about 40, 50 people, but we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of people. So That's what the Lord is speaking to them. That's what the Lord is speaking to me. And we all are in agreement and say, praise the Lord. We are going to move that direction next year, from next year. And we'll start with a very solid training about that when me and Jeff go back to India next year, if Lord's willing. So all the update of this year, how many people got baptized, how many people got exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, how many house churches were started, everything will be updated in few weeks' time. So please, if you are not getting any update, please give your email ID or mailing address. We'll send it to you, and we will celebrate. Thank you very much for your prayer. One amazing thing happened on the way back, 16 hours on one flight from New Delhi to New York. It's a 16 hours flight, and I always have a very weird seat all the time, but this time, because of your prayer, I got all the three seat. So I got able to lay down and sleep. And never happened in last 19 and a half years. So I think the Lord is saying something here. So thank you for your prayer. God bless.
It's nice when he can stretch out, that's for sure. That's long flight from Delhi to New York, and when we came back, it was to New Jersey, and oh man, you wish you could stretch out. It's good to be with you this morning. We are currently in the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith there, and the different men and women who are put in here because of their tremendous faith and trust in the Lord. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study here in Hebrews 11. Father, once again, we thank you for your perfect word, your word that is living, your word that is powerful. Lord, I thank you for all those that are here that are hungering for you and your word and desiring, Lord, to grow in their relationship with you. Lord, strengthen our faith. Build us up, Lord, that we would trust you more, that we would recognize your hand upon us to a greater degree, and that we would be obedient, Lord, as you call us to live our lives for your glory and not for the things that are perishing. So, Lord, we commit our hearts to you now and pray that we would all have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we began chapter 11. Again, it's also known as that great Hall of Fame or Hall of Faith. And we saw two of the greatest verses concerning faith. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we just saw just a great description of what faith is. It's not blind faith. I mean, we have a lot of faith, and we have a lot of evidence for our faith, again, archaeologically and historically, prophetically. And so we have faith, and it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then in verse 6 it says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now we saw Enoch was used as an example of a person that pleased God. In verse 5 it tells us that before God took Enoch up into heaven, he had this testimony, or he had this witness, that he pleased God. Now, how did Enoch please God? Well, we saw that in Genesis chapter 5. Twice it says of Enoch, he walked with God. In other words, if you want to please God, then you need to walk with God. And walking with God means you believe in him. Therefore, you believe the Bible is the very word of God. Therefore, you believe that what the Bible says about God is true. Therefore, because what the Bible says about God and what God says about Jesus being the only way of salvation, you believe that is true. And you believe that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a life that brings glory and honor to the Lord. And we understand by faith that is true as well. And so we have faith that is active. And that is what this message and the next message in this chapter is about, faith that is active. And when you're walking with God, you realize that Jesus is with you every step of the way. And when you have that kind of faith, then you'll be realizing you shouldn't go to certain places. You shouldn't be in certain situations because Jesus is with you. And the Holy Spirit will convict you. Don't go there. Don't do that. That is sin. And so when you have that walk with God kind of faith, then you realize you're walking hand in hand with Him. So you're not going to be compromising. There's so many in the world today, they say, oh, I've got faith in God. And then they live like the world. They live like the devil. They let their flesh run wild. Well, that's not consistent with the kind of faith that we see in these verses before us. And so he says here in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, tells us to believe that God is a rewarder to those who diligently seek Him. Now, the word diligently means to seek to find Him and then to follow Him. Seek the Lord, then follow Him when you find Him. Jesus gives us some definitions of diligently seeking after Him. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so you should have this hunger, this thirst. I want to grow closer to the Lord. I want to know Him better. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. But again, our motive should always be, you know, I diligently seek these things, Lord, because I want to walk closer to you. I want to have a greater understanding of who you are. I want you to be glorified in my midst. I want to know you more. After all, James 4:3 tells us, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss or with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So a lot of people think, oh, all I got to do is ask God and He'll give me whatever I want. He goes, no, if you're going to spend it on your fleshly pleasures, I'm not going to give that to you because I know what's best for you. But I love how the Lord sums all this up in Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11. And it really takes genuine faith to believe this. God tells the people of Israel who are in captivity, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And that is certainly what we see within the lives of these men and women here in Hebrews chapter 11. But at the same time, we know that they were far from perfect. Their faith was far from perfect. But this is something very important to understand, and this is why they're listed in this chapter. And this is why we should be greatly encouraged by them. Even though their faith was far from perfect, they trusted, they believed, they put their faith in the perfect Lord and Savior. And that's really what it boils down to, because all of us are far from perfect, and we'll see these guys were far from perfect as well. And one thing to take note of is each of these followers and believers in God, they illustrate a different kind of faith or a certain type of faith. In other words, like with Noah, we'll see that he had a fearful and reverent faith. Others will have just this obedient and hopeful faith. Others will have a repentant or worshiping faith. Others will have a loving faith. Others will have a saving faith, a conquering faith, a delivering faith. In other words, God gives us the kind of faith we need for whatever we're about to face, whatever we're going to see, whatever we're going to go into battle against. But in all these examples, the one constant thing about their faith was this. They trusted God's word, and they believed what He told them, and then He obeyed what He told them. So we need to realize we need to hear these things from God's word, but then we need to follow through with what He says. So let's take a look at those who please the Lord simply because they believe the Lord. So verse 7 of Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So here we have a summary of Noah. Notice that his faith is described as godly fear. This is a reverent fear of what God says. He heeded the warnings. It says he was moved with godly fear. And this fear came as a result of God divinely warning him of things not yet seen. Now, this is a tremendous example of faith. God told Noah that he was going to destroy the entire world with a flood of water. All humans would die. All the animals would die. Everything would be flooded. The entire planet would be flooded with water. Now, nobody had ever even experienced rainfall up to this point in human history. Prior to the flood, we're told that there was a mist that would water all the vegetation on the earth. There was a vapor canopy that was around the entire globe. And that's what filtered out the sun's ultraviolet rays. And so you can find woolly mammoths up in the North Pole area that have tropical vegetation in their system. So they were destroyed during the flood. Things changed radically. But the whole world had tropical vegetation on it before the flood took place. This explains why dinosaurs could keep growing and growing into these huge creatures, because they were protected from the sun's ultraviolet rays. Dinosaurs, like lizards, they never stop growing until they die. And so if they're going to live for many, many years, they're going to continue to grow. Now, this also explains why human beings before the flood lived to be 900 plus years old. But then right after the flood, you see the numbers quickly drop. They go from 900s to the 700s, 500s, down to around 100 years old, and to where we are presently today, 80 years, 90 years or so. But after the flood, those ages dropped quickly and everything grew smaller. But anyway, Genesis 6 tells us that God warned Noah about the coming judgment because of the great wickedness that was throughout this world. Now, many creation scientists believe that the world's population was well over a billion people before the flood. I mean, we think of, you know, some of the movie depictions, like there were just little villages scattered here and there, but the population was huge. When you live to be like Noah, 950 years old, you can have a lot of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids down the line. I mean, you got a lot of generations of people behind you. But this is what it says in Genesis 6, verses 7 and 8. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But can you imagine a society that was so wicked, so corrupt, that God's only choice was to destroy it? His only option was to destroy the world with a massive flood. Genesis 7 tells us that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened up, and the rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, the water under the ground, the aquifers, were broken up. And that's where a lot of the floodwaters came from, underneath the crust of the earth. And then you have the vapor canopy around the earth that begins to just collapse. And so you have 40 days, 40 nights of tremendous flooding taking place. Only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were saved, along with the various species of animals that came onto the ark. But talk about faith. I mean, God told Noah what he was going to do, and Noah started obeying God. He started building this massive boat. We're told that he was 600 years old when he entered the ark. It says he was 500 years old when he had his sons, you know, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And then he lived 350 years after the flood, so he was 950 years old. They say he could have been working on the ark for about 100 years. There's no time frame given to us, but he could have been working on that thing a very long time. But either way, Noah was a man of faith. And his faith was demonstrated by the fact that he took God's word seriously, and he builds this ship that is just for floating. You know, it wasn't to navigate. It wasn't to sail. It was just to float. And the measurements are approximately 450 to 500 feet long, about 75 to 80 feet wide. It had three decks. It was 45 to 50 feet tall. It was massive. It had 1.4 cubic or million cubic feet of space on it. They said that you could have 522 boxcars of trains filled with sheep, which would be 125,000 sheep that would fit on these boxcars that would fit on the ark. Now, there are approximately 36,000 known species of animals that have ever existed. Now, we're not talking about 100 different types of dogs. We're talking about one pair of dogs and their DNA, and so they would be on the boat. Same with a pair of cats and so forth. Now, this is a big ship, and if you had every animal double that, it would only take up less than 60% of the volume on the ark. And so there's plenty of room, even the dinosaurs. How did they get dinosaurs on the ark? Baby dinosaurs. Or eggs. I mean, they didn't need to have giant, you know, massive dinosaurs come onto the ark. After the flood, because of everything dying off quicker, things growing smaller, the dinosaurs quickly dissipated. But you see all over, even in Colorado, there's areas where they'll find, like up in Dinosaur National Monument, these areas where all these different bones of different dinosaurs are all pushed up in one pile, one area. It's probably just because of the floodwaters. When it came upon and drowned all those that were on the earth, it just pushed everything all around into these different areas. But anyway, you could have 72,000 different animals on the ark, and again, just little over half of the ark would carry these animals. And then we'll see that they were on this ark for 1 year and 10 days total. That's a long time. So they had a lot of food they had to store on the ark. And I'm sure many of these animals hibernated and so forth. But again, the evidence is there. We got a picture Don gave us. You got that on there? So this is a picture of the ark that is part of Ken Ham's ministry and Answers in Genesis. Don told me he's standing about a quarter mile away from the ark when this picture was taken. I mean, this thing is massive. It's over 500 feet long, over 80 feet wide, 50 plus feet high. They measure it by a cubit. In the Bible, it says the ark was 300 cubits long. Now, how long is a cubit? Well, that's anybody's guess, because it's kind of from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So depending on who's measuring, it'd be between 18 and 20 inches or so, maybe 24 if you're a big person. So this is a massive boat, but again, it wasn't meant to navigate. It was meant to just float and stay, you know, upright, and is very, very stable. You know, he coated it with pitch or tar, and this thing was waterproof. It's just an amazing scene. Now, when James says, faith without works is dead. Okay, you can lose Don. When James says, faith without works is dead, the life and faith of Noah is a perfect example of this. I mean, if Noah would have just listened to what God said, wow, that's amazing. You're going to destroy the whole world with a flood. Man, that's terrible. I believe you, God. But if he didn't do anything about it, then his faith would have been dead. Faith without works is dead. If he would have just said, that's a great idea, but wasn't moved to start building this, then the whole human race would have been destroyed. But the fear of the Lord was upon Noah's heart and mind. And in spite of the ridiculing, despite of the mocking of the people that were probably just thinking Noah and his family are completely nuts, they pressed on. They persevered until the first ever raindrop started to fall and they entered the ark. And then it tells us that God shut the door from the outside. They didn't close the door, but God closed the door and shut them in. In other words, once Noah's family and all the animals were safe inside the ark, God closed the door behind them. And again, they would be on that ship for 1 year and 10 days, it tells us. That's a long time. I'm not sure exactly how the plumbing worked in that thing, but I'm sure it wasn't real nice smelling at times. But the important thing for all of us to remember is this. God has promised in his word that he is going to destroy the world a second time. Not with a flood of water, but he's going to destroy the world a second time with fire. That's a guarantee. Now, a simple question is, do we believe this? Does our lifestyle and behavior line up with our belief? Noah was mocked and ridiculed for his faith in God's word, and so will all of us be mocked and ridiculed if you tell people Jesus loves you, he died on the cross for you, and if you give your life to him, he will save you from all your sins, and you won't go into the lake of fire, but you will go to heaven. Most people are going to think, you're crazy. You're nuts. That's what they did with Noah. That's what they did with his family, I'm sure. But Jesus tells us in the last days, the world will be just like it was prior to the flood of Noah's time. They'll be eating and drinking and marrying. They'll be given in marriage. They'll be doing everything normal until the Lord comes for his bride, his church. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, starting in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. I believe he's referring to the rapture. And we don't know when the rapture is going to take place. But when it does, I want to be living my life for the glory of the Lord and not living for the world or my flesh in this sinful world, because I know that when the rapture takes place, the world's going to enter into a time called the Great Tribulation. It's going to be unlike anything this world has ever experienced before. God's wrath will be poured out. Satan is going to be let loose with all the demons to torture people on the earth. It's just going to be brutal. Mankind is going to be trying to blow each other up. That's why on the brink of annihilation, Jesus returns at his second coming to bring an end to it all. And then he's going to reestablish his kingdom upon the earth, and he's going to rule and reign, and we're going to be with him for 1,000 years. Now, you tell that people on the street, and they're going to say, you're nuts. You're crazy. And then after the 1,000 years, Jesus is going to destroy this planet and the entire universe, every star and planet out there, once again, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, in which righteousness will dwell forever and ever. Tell them that part and they'll think you're really nuts. But that's what God's word reveals to us. You know, Peter addresses this to his beloved brethren in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. The apostle links Noah's flood with this time of great tribulation. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. And we're in the last days, and there's a lot of people that scoff Christianity today, making fun of these things. But they're walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. They willfully forget, even though there's evidence throughout the world of a worldwide flood, like you find seashells in the tops of the highest mountains in the world. They didn't get there by themselves. At one point when the whole world was underwater, and then after all the waters recede, then these mountains get pushed up, and there's so much cataclysmic events taking place. Seashells, fossils on top of these mountains today. So it's evidence all around us. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God's word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So again, just as God destroyed the ungodly with the flood in Noah's day, he will destroy the ungodly in the near future. But it's that godly fear of the Lord that should be a positive influence on our faith, on our trust in God's word today. We have verses like this, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 3, 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So if you truly have a godly fear of the Lord, honest respect for God, and awe of who he is, then you're going to depart from evil and not continue to be involved with evil. Now here's something else to consider about Noah. Noah's faith rubbed off on his wife, it rubbed off on his three sons, and it rubbed off on his three daughters-in-law as well. I mean, they must have been mocked and ridiculed during this time. I wonder how the daughters-in-law stood up to their unbelieving family members and their parents. I'm sure they heard a lot of negative comments from their relatives. You know, why do you want to be married into that religious fanatic's family? All this guy Noah does is work on a stupid boat. Why is he working on a boat? That makes no sense. It made no sense. Well, why are you going to be involved with this family that thinks it's going to be destroyed in a flood? Well, they apparently believed what God said as well. They were saved, the three daughters-in-law, along with Noah's three sons and his wife, from the wrath of God. So, very important study. I encourage you to read through Genesis 6, 7, and 8 when you look at Noah's flood and what God did with him. It's tremendous what faith it took to build a boat that big, you know, and you're not getting a lot of help. That last movie that came out, that was a joke. These rock people come out and they start helping build. I mean, that's just nonsense. They went so far away from God's word, it's just nonsense. Russell Crowe might be a good actor, but he's a bad Noah. Anyway, now we come to a person who's often called the father of faith, and that's Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch of Israel. Through Abraham, all the Jewish people would descend. He would be the one that God would use to separate unto himself the nation of Israel. Now, Abraham's type of faith could be called obedient and hopeful faith. Now, you have to obey when God calls. You have to have that hope of what he's saying is actually going to come true. And he's an example of a person who believed against all odds. His was a faith that obeyed the Lord, and his great reward was being with God. That was his hope. He wanted to be with God forever and ever. That was his ultimate hope. That was his ultimate faith, hoping for eternity, the heavenly city of God. So check this out in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. You know, like us, unlike us, we always want to know all the details. Where are you going to go? Well, I don't know yet, but you better write it down. You better have a plan and, you know, don't step out. You know, you got to step out in faith at times. If God calls you to do something, get that foot moving, and then God can use you. If you just stand there and you don't start moving, how's he going to direct you? You know, take a step of faith to realize God can use me for his glory. Now, Abraham did step out in faith, and he eventually went to the place where God called him to go. Now, I say eventually because his faith was far from perfect. Every one of these people we look at, their faith was far from perfect. We know when God called him to leave his country of Ur of the Chaldeans that Abraham left with his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and his father Terah. And so they leave Ur of the Chaldeans and they start to go out somewhere, but they don't go to the place where God called them to go. They take a little detour and they spend some time in the area of Haran, which is north of the Promised Land. And they would stay there until Abraham's father, Terah, finally dies off. And once he dies, then they start to go where God called him to go. Now, I bring this up for a couple of reasons. First of all, the will of God will be accomplished sooner or later, either with our cooperation or without it. It's much better with our cooperation. Secondly, it's good to know that in God's hall of fame, his hall of faith here, the Lord only highlights the highlights of their faith in him. You don't see anything of their lowlights of their faith and lack of faith in this section of Scripture. I think that's important because God doesn't want us to get too down or discouraged when we seem to be stumbling and bumbling along in our faith instead of walking in the perfect plan and the perfect faith that he has for us. Because we could get really discouraged. I know many of you have been really discouraged at times. But Abraham would eventually get to the place where God wanted him. A few detours along the way. But look at verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So here we see where Abraham's faith really begins to grow. He dwelt in tents, it says here, with his son Isaac, and then Isaac would dwell with his son Jacob. They had the same promise that was given to Abraham, a promise of many, many descendants living in the land of promise. Here it tells us that he lived as an alien, a sojourner in a foreign land. In other words, he didn't have permanent status. He's living in a tent. Tents are portable. Tents are not permanent. And so that's what he's saying. He's there. He's not sure why yet. He's there, though. But verse 10 is the key to his faith. He waited or longed for, it says, the eternal city of God, whose builder and maker is God. Now, that's true for all of us as Christians as well. The Bible is real clear. This is not our permanent home. We are strangers. Some are more strange than others, but we're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're aliens passing through. This is not our permanent home. Verses like Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 tell us, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I hope you're eagerly waiting for him. "The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body." This happens at the rapture. "According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And then there's Ephesians 2:19. Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so by this hopeful and obedient faith, we, like Abraham, we realize that our genuine home is located in heaven. The house that we have now, it's just simply a place to hang our hat, you know, take off our shoes, so to speak. But it's not where we're going to spend eternity. You can live in your house for 50 years. What is that in comparison to eternity? It's not even a drop in the ocean. So really, our eternal home is what we need to keep our focus on. We're looking for Jesus, eagerly waiting for him who's going to come for us, because our citizenship is in heaven. That was the faith of Abraham. Now it talks about Sarah. By faith, Sarah, Abraham's wife, herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now here we see the faith of Sarah. Her faith is described as faith that believes the impossible. She's really having to believe the impossible, that she in her old age, about 90 years old, is going to conceive and have a son. Now again, even though Sarah is listed here in the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith, her faith was also far from perfect. After all, God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and it was going to be through Sarah, his wife. We're told that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham sees all the stars in the heavens. God says, hey, can you count? No. Well, you're going to have more descendants than that. Abraham believed him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But for whatever reason, Abraham and Sarah couldn't get pregnant. You know, she was about 77 when the promise came, and nothing happened. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She says, okay, I'm getting a little impatient here with God saying that we're going to have a son. So why don't you go into my handmaid Hagar's tent, get her pregnant. Abraham's like, oh, really? Okay. And he does. And that didn't work out too well. They have Ishmael. Sure enough, they have the baby, Ishmael. But it's a classic example of knowing what God's word says, but then taking matters into your own hand and trying to help God out. And when we do that, it usually doesn't work out for the good. It usually makes problems worse. And that was certainly the case with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. But then about 13 years later, God shows up again, and God tells him, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham says, oh, may Ishmael live before you. Yeah, may he have lots and lots of descendants, and your promise is fulfilled, right, God? God's like, no, it's not with him. It's not with Hagar. It's with you and your wife, Sarah. That's the promise. You and Sarah are going to have a son. Now, by this time, he's about 99 years old. Sarah's approaching 90 years old, no longer a spring chicken. They would both laugh at this promise of God, but God makes it very clear that God's going to get the last laugh. In fact, he says, okay, because you laughed at my promise, you're going to name your son Laughter, Isaac. That's what Isaac means. So God did get the last laugh. Abraham and Sarah did conceive. They have their promised baby. So Isaac would become known as the son of promise. Ishmael would be the son of the flesh. And, you know, Galatians 4 goes into detail about these two promises, one for the world, one for the spirit, one for the flesh, one for the Lord. And so Hagar is the flesh. Ishmael is the result of his flesh. But the son of promise is Isaac. And so even though Sarah's faith was far from perfect, the end of verse 11 is very important. It says, she judged him, that's God, she judged him faithful who had promised. In other words, even though our faith may be weak instead of strong, faith comes down to realizing that God's word is true, that he is able to keep his promises. Even when we can't see how in the world it's going to come about, God said it, so you're going to believe it, and that should settle it, right? That's what faith is all about. The Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he, the Lord, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so with that little tiny fraction piece of a mustard seed that Sarah had, she conceived, and they had Isaac. She received the strength, it says here, to conceive Isaac. Amazing. Therefore, verse 12, from one man, and him as good as dead, well, it's not quite a compliment for Abraham, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So again, against all odds, Abraham and Sarah are rewarded for their faith and their trust in God's word. They received the promised son, and as a result of this gift of Isaac here, the nation of Israel would come forth, by which also the seed, Jesus, would be born, through which all of us are now saved. It's amazing what God did with such little bitty seed, a mustard seed, less than a mustard seed of faith from Abraham and Sarah. And yet, through their tiniest of mustard seed faith, we're going to heaven. Because through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah, would bring forth Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior of the world. Amazing. And just as the stars in the sky mentioned here in verse 12 and the sand on the seashore are impossible to number, so are the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. The Jewish people without number. They say there's about 7 million Jews in Israel today, but you can never count all the Jewish people. Now, if you count the spiritual seed of Abraham, that's innumerable as well. That's all of us who are saved by faith down through the centuries. Amazing. Their faith, again, as weak, as fragile as it may have been, had an impact on more people than they ever could have imagined. Remember what verse 6 tells us, though. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. I'm encouraged that each one of us here that have put our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we have pleased the Lord. Just by saying yes to Jesus, trusting him, we've pleased the Lord. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. But by faith, we've trusted Jesus for our salvation. Again, he's just looking for that little mustard seed of faith. And even though our faith may be weak, it might be small, if we just take God at his word, we can do above and beyond all that we could imagine, all that we could think, if we will step out in faith. You know, the Apostle Paul, he understood this, I think, better than almost anybody. Again, here's a man that admitted that he was far from perfect, but he was determined to walk by faith. He was determined to walk not by sight. He was determined to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit instead of in the weakness of his flesh. And so he would write things like this. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 20. And this is because Paul stepped out in faith and God used him. I mean, he used him to proclaim the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He used him to write about half the New Testament. This is what Paul says. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So whatever you could think, this would be awesome, Lord. He can do exceedingly above and beyond that. According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I mean, just that little mustard seed of faith. Well, you know what? Let's support some missionaries, some church planters in India. And pretty soon, all of a sudden, you start hearing word, wow, they're taking the gospel to all these villages and all these people are getting saved. And now these kids in the schools are getting Christian education and they're leading their families and friends to Christ. And I mean, just that little mustard seed of faith saying, here I am, Lord, use me. And he can do above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. Verse 13. About what we've seen so far of these people, these all died in faith. You can just put that on your tombstone. Jeff, he died in faith. That's how I want to be remembered, just that I live for the Lord. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back home. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So here we see the faith of the Jewish patriarchs. This would be a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This will extend through verse 22, but we'll close with verse 16 here. But God had promised them that he would make a vast, great nation out of them. Now, it seemed impossible because Abraham just has one son of promise, and that's Isaac. Isaac would have twins, only one, Jacob, was considered a son of faith. Esau was totally worldly. Even Jacob, man, we'll talk more about him next time, but Jacob's faith was really tiny little mustard seed. It's like you're splitting that mustard seed into pieces with Jacob. And yet, he's in the hall of faith. It would be through Jacob that they would have the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. But as it says here, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. I mean, even Jacob, he ends up in Egypt. He didn't spend his last days in the promised land. Eventually, he'd be buried there, but he was not living there when he died. In other words, they were assured that God's promises were valid because God made the promise. But the promise they embraced, it says here, the promise that they held on to was much more than just having millions and millions of descendants. Their promise that they held on to was, we're going to see God face to face. We're living because we believe we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. We might be strangers and pilgrims right now passing through, but it says they had a better desire, and that's where they were looking forward to their heavenly country, New Jerusalem, spending eternity with Jesus. In other words, their faith and trust in the living God is what kept them going. You ever feel that way? I don't even want to continue on. I'm ready to give up. I just want to go home, Jesus. Why are you still here? Well, because you're still trusting. You're still hoping. You're still saying, here I am. Until you take me home, use me for your glory. Notice as it says here, they had every opportunity to return to their homeland, return to Ur of the Chaldeans, but they held fast to God's word that he gave Abraham when God sent him away from his hometown to dwell in the wilderness of Canaan. But notice what it says at the end of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In other words, because of their genuine faith, they received God's approval, and he's not ashamed of them. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that amazing? God's not ashamed to call you his child. He's not ashamed to say, I'm Jeff's God. I am, you know, Steve's God. I am, you can name whoever you are, he is your God. Awesome. Now check this out. This sentence, where he's not ashamed to be called their God, it's in the present tense. In other words, God is not right now, today, this moment, ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, this is saying they are alive today. These great patriarchs have been alive and well and living in the presence of God for thousands of years now. Jesus confirms this for us. Look at these verses. When he was debating the Sadducees who were trying to discredit the truth of the resurrection, we see this in Matthew 22, starting in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus was telling them God was not their God, past tense. But he's saying, but God is their God. He is their God right now, present tense. He is their God today. He is their God forever. And that's the wonderful truth for all of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Because we are in Christ today, we will never be separated from God. We will never be absent from the Lord. Well, there will never be a moment when God is not part of our lives. I mean, Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's never going to be a moment, even when you die, that God will be separated from you. He's with you now. He lives inside of you. And when you die, like Pastor Chuck used to say, it's just moving day. I move out of this tent into the home that he's prepared for me in glory. and I'll see him face to face. Jesus will never be separated from us, and we will never be separated from the Lord forever. In other words, what Jesus told Martha in John chapter 11 is equally true for all of us who have believed in Christ, who have received Jesus into our lives by faith. What did Jesus say to Martha? John 11, verses 25 to 27. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And then he says, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." You'll never be separated from God. Then he asked the all-important question, "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And again, it's because of her simple faith and trust in the Lord that she is now in the presence of God, and we will get to see her. She's part of the hall of faith, even as we will all be part of the hall of faith when we stand before the Lord, because all of our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's God's hall of fame, and you're in it. You know, you're not listed here because this was already done. This is complete. But we're in the Hall of Fame because we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And so we get to see Martha. We get to see Noah. Man, I think about Noah, and I just have some questions for him. You know, what in the world? How did you do that? I mean, how long did it take? And, you know, how did you get those beams in place? I mean, the technology to build that thing. Incredible. But these weren't like, you know, the world wants to depict, you know, people back then as like cavemen kind of thing, you know, eating a banana and being stupid. I mean, they're so racist the way they depict ancient man. No, these people were more brilliant than a lot of us will ever be. I mean, the things that they did were incredible. The math they used to build the pyramids, amazing. People still scratch their heads. How in the world could they do these things? Praise the Lord. We're going to be with the Lord forever and ever, and we'll have all of eternity to ask them about their faith, their trust in the Lord. Maybe God will just give us a video replay, and we'll get to check it all out. I don't know, but let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these examples of faith. Men and women who, far from perfect, but yet, Lord, they trusted you. And you accounted it to them for righteousness. Just like us, Lord, all we did was put our faith and trust in you. Jesus, you did all the work for our salvation. You paid the price that we could never pay. You shed your blood on that cross, the only acceptable payment for all of our sins. You died. You took the wrath of God upon yourself in our place. We deserved the punishment, yet you took it upon yourself. You were separated from God when you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet you tell us, your children, that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. You're with us always, even to the end of the age. Lord, you have done everything for our salvation. And yet, that's what faith is all about, trusting you, believing you, and holding your word as the very word of God. The truth that we believe in, that you love us, that you care for us, that you died in our place. And if we would simply trust you and receive you into our lives as our Lord and Savior, you would come into our hearts and change us from the inside out. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters who have done that, who have put their faith and trust in you alone for their salvation. And Lord, we know there's multitudes of people around us that need to hear the good news of Jesus. That need to know that you are alive, risen from the grave. And that you are reaching out to them with nail-pierced hands, demonstrating your love for each one of the people in this world. Lord, the people next door, the people in school, the people we work with, Lord, you love them. And you demonstrated your own love towards all of us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, Lord, I pray that you would stir us up to love and good works. And by faith, we would reach out to those around us. To know, Lord, that it's not us who can convince anybody, but it's the power of the gospel As Paul says there in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Lord, all we have to do is share the good news, and we know your Holy Spirit can do the work, and you can do above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. So, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us, build up our faith, Lord, so that we can be vessels of honor for your glory, and that people around us would hear the good news of Jesus. And if there's someone here you want to get right with God today, maybe you believe in God, but you've never surrendered your heart to the Lord, I encourage you to do that right now. Receive him into your life and let Jesus change you into a new creation where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. Let me lead you in a simple prayer. If you pray this in your heart, God will change you. He will save you. He'll wash your sins away. Jesus will come into your life and be your Lord and Savior from this day forward. And all it takes is a simple prayer of faith to trust him. So pray this in your heart with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for me and for my sins. I thank you, Jesus, for loving me. I thank you that you conquered the grave, you rose from the dead, and because you are alive right now, you're offering me the free gift of eternal life. And so, Lord, I receive you, the free gift, into my heart. Save my soul. Change me from the inside out. Help me, Lord, to live my life for you, because I want to live forever with you in glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.